So this morning we're reflecting on the resurrection of Christ as much of the Christian world pauses to do so this morning, and to consider in a unique way the great benefits that we have because of what Christ accomplished as our risen Lord. We also then have the sort of job before us of considering of what that means for our daily lives. We, of course, rehearse that every week at the Lord's Supper about Christ being raised. And yet, what would it mean for us to bring into conversation our daily life with a better understanding of Christ as our risen Lord, as our Redeemer who lives? And elsewhere in the book of James, we're pointed to the great example of Job, of how he did that, of how he brought into conversation his very difficult life circumstances with this Redeemer who lives, and of the hope of the resurrection. And I want to do that this morning with the time that's before us, to consider this terrific series of verses here in Job 19, which perhaps at first glance is not our classic Easter text, but I think we'll see by the time we're done that it is really looking to that. Even in that very first book of the Bible, as many consider of what was first written down, no, Genesis, of course, is before that. But what was written down first, that he is looking forward prophetically to Christ. And that he says, whatever his life circumstances may be, that he can live with all of them because of his Redeemer who lives and of the hope of the resurrection. And so we'll see here in Job 19, 23 to 27, that we are called to look forward to our Redeemer at the resurrection, since he was the first fruits of the grave, for he is risen, and he is risen indeed. And I'll look at that in 3 points this morning. First, present pains. Second, profound profession. And thirdly, promised providence. Present pains, profound profession, promised providence. Let's look first at present pains. If you recall the book of Job, or if it's the first time you've thought about it, at least in a while, he has this terrific story, and by that he has laid out for us, outside of Christ, perhaps the greatest example of suffering in the Bible. We might say we think it's so-and-so or someone else, but I think he's definitely in the conversation for the most difficult life recorded in the Scriptures. Just by way of reminder for those things, he had an affliction that was brought upon him. He loses all of his earthly goods, all of his children, and even the support of his spouse, all within the first couple chapters of the book. He's told that all of his goods are gone, and before the messenger is even done telling him these things, another one comes and tells him that all of his children are dead, that he's lost everything that he had ever put any effort into for his entire life. And in the section that's directly prior to the verses that I read in verses 23 to 27, he loses the goodwill of all of his friends. That he's completely bereft. That there is nothing to which he might look. And now we might say to ourselves, you know, what did Job do to deserve all of this? He must have done something horrible to lose all of his friends, all of his earthly goods, all of his family. And yet that's really the sticking point. If you look over at the first chapter of Job with me, what makes the suffering that he has so terrible is not only the magnitude and the rapid succession of difficulty in his life, but additionally this. If you look in the first verse of Job 1 with me, just read the first 5 verses. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. not only is Job the greatest man of the East of his time, but he's righteous. He's righteous, and not in the way that we might say of we judge the outside of the heart and say, you know, this person's a good person. It's a good man. It's a righteous woman. They've done so well. There's nothing that they've done that's lacking, and yet the account that we're reading here is infallible, and that's in the Word of God. That God is saying through the Scriptures, this man is upright, blameless. And he's so blameless that out of concern for his children that they might have sinned in their heart. In other words, he knows of nothing externally that they've done, but he's concerned about what have they done in their heart. That he offers sacrifices for them that they might be right before the Lord. So turning back to chapter 19, what makes it so horrible what has occurred to Job is that he's righteous. He's blameless. He's done nothing which would cause this to come to pass on his head. There's nothing that he's done to deserve this, we might say, according to a chastisement from the Lord. Certainly, he shares in our guilt from our first parents and deserves death because of that. And yet, he has such a horrible affliction come upon him, and in part, as it says elsewhere in the book, because the Lord is showcasing him as his righteous servant. And yet, Job doesn't know that. He doesn't know that. He's never really told that, even as he cries out to the Lord later in the book, or as we might put it in that question of asking, why has this happened? He's told more or less to shut his mouth. Because where was he when the world was created? And so Job, in going through this horrible catastrophe that has befallen him, gives us a terrific picture of the life of the Christian and of our response to trials and tribulation. And we're even told to do so in James chapter 5 to consider righteous Job. So let's pay attention to what has come before him this morning, and that whatever our life circumstances as we come before this text this morning, we see in it a right understanding and picture of what we should do as we wait upon the Lord to make known to us the outcome of our faith. If you look down at Job's response here in Job 21 verses 23 and Job 19 verses 23 and following, we see that in writing out all that he has said, he does not blame the Lord in any way. He does not sin in saying that it has come from the Lord. He has not even to that point, even when his wife said, curse God and die. And in so many words saying, should we receive good from the Lord and not evil as well? Not difficulty as well. That in everything he has not run from that which is his present circumstance. He has not blame shifted. He's not said anything against another person. Even notice what he says in verses 23 and 24 of our passage. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. Calling upon even creation itself to bear witness to what he's about to say. That in his response, he's not running from that affliction. Even if you look up at verses 21 to 22, directly prior to our passage, he says to his friends, pity me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? He doesn't run from the affliction. He doesn't deny that it's happening. He doesn't reject it, even in saying that it comes from the hand of God, that this affliction has come upon him. He cries out to his friends, why are you treating me so? Can you not see the affliction which I have? Or as he says, are you not satisfied with my flesh? He has boils all over him. He's lost everything. What more could they seek? What pound of flesh would they desire from Job? Have pity on him. And yet Job does not run from that affliction, that his present pains. He doesn't ask the Lord to remove it from him. He simply is going through that period that the Lord has. And he worships the Lord, even as he says here in verses 23 and 24, giving a cry out to the Lord. saying, oh, that they were written down forever. Even as Job did after he heard that all of his earthly goods and his family, his children were gone. Job 1 verse 20, it says, Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. His present pains. What did he do? But worship the Lord even in the midst of what we might say is total loss. Being completely bereft of all that we have. Yet Job, in giving us that picture, really there's two options. Either Job knows something that's very important and we need to know too, or he's insane. In the sense of he's gone through a horrible loss, he's lost everything in his life, and everything's fine. But there's not a problem. He doesn't know the end of the story. I've always been, as an aside, quite taken with Job's story. When you go through affliction, either, at least I've seen it in two ways, that you either go through affliction and you have the question of, you know, why is this happening to me? Or you don't really care why it's happening to you. You just are going to grit through it and white knuckle all the way through it. And yet Job doesn't do either of those things. He never asks, you know, why are these things happening? We know the story because of how it's written, that Satan has come and more or less said, of course, Job worships you. You've given him all these great things. You know, just take everything from him and he'll curse you. So God says that more or less he's in his hand and he can go do that. He can't touch his flesh. So Satan goes and does that, and that's Job chapter 1. And then Satan comes back and says, of course, he blesses you because you've blessed him in his body. He said, okay, well, he's in your hand, but you can't kill him. So he goes and he strikes him with boils in this horrible, painful experience. And yet Job still doesn't curse the Lord, and he's upheld as righteous. But that backstory of what's going on is never told to Job. So why am I making a big deal about that? Is that when James tells us to consider the picture of Job, a lot of times we don't know why certain things happen in our lives. We don't get the infallible story of, and this is why this is happening in your life. This is why these things are happening. And yet Job, in doing this, gives us this profound picture of what to do when there is suffering in our life. And he worships the Lord and he waits upon him. And he looks forward to something. He has a profound response to what has been granted to him in the midst of the suffering. And so as we consider our present pains, whatever that might be this morning, either that we have something that is causing us pain, or if there's something that's coming down the pipe, we see the appropriate response here as Job shows us, having seen in the first point his present pains, we see his profound profession in verses 23 and following. Secondly, his profound profession. Notice that Job, in considering these things, moves on to call for the generations to witness his profession. Verses 23 and 24 is asking that all these things would be written down. Now, what is he saying? In so many words, Job is saying that he is so confident with what he's about to say, you can write it down and you can take it to the bank. That it's going to be held out as true. He will be vindicated. He is so confident in what he is about to say that they would be engraved in the rock forever as a testimony against what he's about to say in verses 25 and following. He's confident in his profession. He's confident in what he's going to say. And I think that makes it all the more profound of what he's going to say, that in living, as the book of Ecclesiastes says, in life under the sun, or as we consider it with what we can see, what we can taste, what we can touch, what we can hear, with our senses, Job's circumstances look completely hopeless. That he must have done something, as his friends come along and say, that he more or less must have done something to have such a great judgment come upon him. And yet, in that moment, in that life under the sun, Job waits upon the Lord. Before even saying that, may it be written down. That it might be as it might, we might implicitly take it to say that it might be held against him. That his words then might be stacked up with what is going to happen in the grand scheme of things. He is so confident in what he is going to say. In the outcome of what he's looking forward to. And that Job, in doing so, looks forward to tomorrow with great hope. And he does so not because of anything that is true in the present. If you look over at verses 10 to 20 of Job 19 with me, we need to see that Job is not having some rose-colored view of the present. In other words, he's not just kind of glossing over it, saying it's no big deal. It's not this horrible outcome that's come to pass, but he's dealing in the facts. He's looking them dead on and saying that these things are so. Which I think in and of itself is even more courageous than simply saying of it's not as bad as it could be or whatever we might have of something that we might slap over the front of it because we don't want to deal with the terrible reality before us. Notice how Job looks at it soberly. Verse 10. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone. He has uprooted my hope like a tree. He has also kindled his anger against me and considered me as his enemy. His troops come together and build up their war against me and camp around my tent. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my intimate friends have forgotten me. Those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger. I am a foreigner in their sight. I call to my servant. He does not answer. I have to implore him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am loathsome to my own brothers. Even young children despise me. I rise up and they speak against me. All my associates abhor me, and those I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and my flesh, and I have escaped only by the skin of my teeth. It's not a man that's living high in the sky. He's saying completely of what his reality is around him. There's nothing that he could have lost that he has not, with the exception of his life and with the exception of his faith. He doesn't pause there. He goes through and says all these things that are horrible in and of themselves. All of his acquaintances that by blood should be close, of those who should rally alongside him when these horrible things come to pass, have not done so. And yet he then moves in verses 23 to 24 to begin with this wonderful prelude to his profession of faith in the Lord. He looks at all these things in the now, and yet he places no stock in them and what the future holds. It's not that he's saying that these things aren't happening. It's not that he lacks sorrow over them. It's not that he is not bereft. He is bereft. He has great sorrow. He has lost everything according to the flesh, where he might say, verse 20, I have escaped only by the skin of my teeth. And that is true. And he holds it out. And yet he begins in stating the profound profession that we look at in verse 25. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. That's what Job is looking forward to. All these things are true. All the loss, all the pain, all the hurt. And yet, he says in verses 23 and 24 in so many words to write down his testimony and to weigh it against that which is to come. Because his Redeemer lives. A Redeemer, that one who can come and who by rights in the Old Testament period can come and can redeem or buy back the one who has been sold off into slavery or who has been captured in war, who can come and bring them into their house again and restore to them all the rights and privileges of the family. of that person so close to them in blood that they might come and restore them, that they might redeem them, that they might purchase them. And so Job, in looking forward to the future, is saying, the one who can purchase him, the one who can buy him back, lives. And so there is hope. There is hope. And that not only that, but that this one who is coming will take his stand on the earth. In other words, he's not looking for what he was saying in the previous verses. If you look at verse 17, his wife considers his breath offensive. Verse 13, he has removed my brothers far from me. His earthly kinsman redeemer wants nothing to do with him. He's not talking about his brother. He's not talking about his cousin. He's not talking about anyone of his household. So who is he talking about that he looks forward to great hope that he might have this redemption? It's not the person who should do that by the blood, by familial lines, but rather someone entirely else. That Job, in weighing out what has occurred, is looking for someone else to come and to do that. And that his Redeemer already lives. That he lives. That's what he's looking forward to. That's his profound statement. We'll get into what he means by that here momentarily. But his profound profession that he makes is grounded in an understanding of what is actually occurring. He's looking forward, not to himself, not to someone that will be born of his line, but rather to the Redeemer who lives. That's who will make all this right. And that he will be the one who draws him to himself. That's a profound implication. We'll look here momentarily at some things that we should make of this. But I think a preliminary outcome will be, as the scriptures in James chapter 5 call us to look to Job and to consider his example as one who waited, that we see that we are to look not to our present circumstances, but rather to the future, to the Redeemer, the one who lives. That's how we deal with our present pain, by looking to the Redeemer. Having seen present pains, a profound profession, I want to look then at the promised providence that he holds out for us, where we get into more of this statement in verse 25 to 27. Notice then that in this profession that Job is making, he is saying who the Lord is to him. Verse 25, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And then he describes of what that means for him, verses 26 and 27. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. That in looking to this living Redeemer, Job is so confident and so full of hope and of faith, of looking to the Redeemer who lives, that he can say that even when his flesh fails, when he dies, if it goes and he loses even this life, he will not change his mind. His hope has not been altered in any way. And that his hope does not rely upon anything to do with this present mortal frame, with his body. Why? Because look at what the Redeemer will do. Verse 26, even after my skin is destroyed from my flesh, I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. He so believes that this Redeemer is able to come and to rescue him from his trouble and to deliver him, body and soul, that he will behold the Redeemer in his own flesh. That is, Job's own flesh. That he will be raised. And that in so doing, on the last day, after Job's skin has, he's been buried, he's turned to dust, we do not know where his grave is, yet his hope is the same. He'll be raised on the last, and he will behold the Savior. He will behold the Redeemer, and that he will see him with his own eyes. What's he saying? but that our redemption is so sure that Christ owns us so, body and soul, that we will see Him with our own eyes, completely delivered. Notice it's not a body like ours, something approximating what we already have, but that we will see Him with our own eyes. That He so preserves us, and He causes us to see Him on that last day. What a Redeemer! And that's how Job can say in the preceding verses that he's lost everything. And yet saying, write it down. This will come to pass. For my Redeemer lives, and I will see Him with my own eyes. That's his hope. He hopes in his Redeemer who lives. And as we might say elsewhere, ever pleads for me. That we're looking to Him. And so Job, so many years before even the promise that was given to Abraham of the seed that is to come, is looking for this Redeemer that we celebrate this weekend in a unique way as Christ the Lord, our Redeemer who lives, who's coming again to judge the living and the dead, or as it says here, at the last He will take His stand on the earth, and that we look unto Him for the redemption of our bodies and of our souls. And so Job, looking forward to this, rightly shows us that it is this Redeemer who delivers us in the entirety of our person. If you'd like to look, keep your finger here, I'm going to look over at Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 17. This is a psalm that, as Martin Luther was being chased for his very life, reflected upon in a great deal, especially the 17th verse. I think in many ways it speaks to what we see in Job 19 as well. But notice of this sort of outcome of what the Lord will accomplish. Verse 17 of Psalm 118. I will not die, but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. The psalmist, in saying these things, is saying in so many words, because of the Redeemer who lives, we will not die, but tell the works of the Lord. Now we know, and Job isn't living in some sort of Pollyanna future where he doesn't really deal with the facts. We're not saying that we're not going to die in terms of our flesh. We're saying that we're going to be raised. We're going to be resurrected because our Redeemer went into the grave for 3 days. And He came out, having conquered sin, death, and the devil. That now He gives us, by His own power, the right to be called forth from the grave on the last day. That we will behold Him with our own eyes. And that we might say that He will cause us to live and tell of His works forever. And we will enter in through the gates of righteousness that He has opened for us by His own righteous life. And deliverance and redemption of us. And so turning back to Job 19, that Job then, in looking forward to that Redeemer, was looking forward to no one else than Jesus Christ. That he was looking forward to Him who would live and at the last take His stand on the earth. And that has ever been the hope of the righteous, of looking forward to Christ. And so today, if you are in Christ, whatever present pains you might have in your life, whatever difficulties you are confronted by, the outcome of your faith by looking to the Redeemer who lives is that you can look at whatever is before you and say that these things are so, and yet echo the words of Job in verses 23 and 24, oh, that my words were written, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, that I will behold Him at the last. That's the outcome. That's the benefit, the great thing that we celebrate with Easter, of Christ being raised, not only as a historical fact, but because of what it proves, that He did everything that He said He would do, that He is who He says He is, And that now that he lives, he will take a stand on the earth. And so we look unto him. And that he lives. And that although our flesh might fail, although we might die, although horrible things may occur to us for the sake of Christ in this life, yet none of it matters. For Christ is coming. He will restore the years that the locust has eaten. He will restore our flesh and sit us next to himself where we will reign with him forever. Now, as an aside, it's not to say that there's not great difficulties and that those things don't matter and that they are not very hard. They certainly are. And Christ sees those things and he brings them into our lives for the good of our salvation and for the showcasing of his glory. Yet what I mean by they do not matter is this, that they have no bearing on our final destination. They have no bearing on the promises that have been made to us in the scripture for the sake of Christ. And therefore, in the final analysis, when all the books have been read and everything has been revealed, they will be as nothing, for they are not able to hurt us. They are not able to harm us. They are not able to separate us from the God we love, who sent forth his Son to die our death and to bring us to himself, and that he has so granted to us his Holy Spirit that we will have fellowship with him forever. And therefore we can say that our Redeemer lives. And we look forward to that time. Now Job, not only is it written here in this infallible account, but lest we be doubting Thomas's this morning, is later referenced as someone who is righteous. If you look over at James chapter 5, I've already referenced it this morning. Simply want to highlight and emphasize that the scriptures, again, commend him. Especially as those that go through times of suffering and great difficulty. Look at James 5 with me. Verse 7. Therefore be patient, brethren, till the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Recount those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. That the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. That James, considering the broad spectrum of the scriptures, points to Job. So we have the double testimony of scripture and in other passages as well, that Job is this exemplary person looking forward to this Redeemer. So turning back to our passage, given Job's profound profession and of this one that he looks to, the question I'm going to put to you is this. What is your hope in light of your present circumstances? What are you hoping in? We all have the things that are in our life. What do you hope in? How do you answer that? What do you do when the bell tolls for you? What do you do? Got to do something with this Redeemer who lives. It's not just a matter of, that was an interesting statement. We'll go home and talk about it over lunch or something, or perhaps not even do that. What do you do with it? There's really only two options. The first one is that you see Job's example and hear the call of the scriptures to likewise imitate his example, because we've seen how the Lord deals with him. We've seen the outcome of that. And to say that I need to know this Redeemer, this one who lives, that I too might partake in that great hope that Job has. Looking to Christ by faith, that one who is that Redeemer, who lives and ever pleads for us, has clothed us in his righteousness. And then we might say that whatever happens, whatever comes our way, let it be written, our Redeemer lives. and we will see him. Or there's the other option of rejecting him, of saying, that's not for me. Seems like Pollyanna, or too good to be true, or perhaps you don't know what I've done. He certainly couldn't redeem me from those things. And yet that person's end is sure as well, for that one is coming. Whether you say that he is my redeemer by faith, or whether you reject him, he is coming. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. We look forward to that, especially on Easter Sunday. If he is risen, he's coming again with glory to bring us to himself. We long for that day and say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And yet if you have rejected that redeemer, you do not have that hope. But as it said in James, that the judge is standing at the door, and he's coming quickly. So repent today and look to Christ by faith. For as it says elsewhere, today is still the day of salvation. And again, he desires the death of no one. So look unto him who is able to cause you to stand and to live, because he has redeemed you, body and soul, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this way, as we see then Job and his profound profession and calling us all the more to believe in this one who has come and redeemed us, dying our death, clothing us in his righteousness, then gives us great hope, not only for the life which is to come, but in this life as well. Look again at verses 26 and 27 with me, please. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. The hope that we have for this present life is this, that the body which the Lord has granted to us is going to be made perfect in the life which is to come. That the victory that death seems to have over us for a brief while, we've all been to funerals where we commit the person to the ground, and yet we look for the resurrection of the dead. And we talk about how a seed is sown that is perishable and they're and raised immortal. Whatever word that the one saying the words might say as the person is committed. And in that moment, we might be tempted to think that death is won. They've claimed another one, and they've been drawn down. Yet that's not the case. There is a case in the sense of that we are not with them for a while, and yet they go, if they are with Christ, to be with him. And they will be raised again on the last day. And this is the hope, in their own body. But they will be raised immortal, imperishable, perfect before the Lord. That's what we're looking forward to. That's the hope that we so belong to Christ, that even our body will be raised and made like Christ, as it says in the book of Corinthians. And we look forward to that day. The Heidelberg Catechism in question answer 57 asks this, what comfort does the resurrection of the body afford you? Answer, that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body being raised by the power of Christ shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. Our Redeemer so lives that he brings us to himself upon our death in this life, and yet exercises his power to such an extent for you and I, if we are in him this morning, that he will resurrect our very body and reunite our soul to it. But he won't leave us like that. We know that the problems with our body that are filled with sin, they don't work the way they should. We get sick. We die. We don't work exactly the way we need to. We need glasses. We need medicine. We need whatever. Those are problems in that. That's not the way the body's supposed to work. It's not the original design. Yet Christ will so exercise his power for us that he will cause us to have a body that is like unto his, perfect, without blemish and without spot. And so we can say with Job, I know that my Redeemer lives, and from my flesh I shall see God, whom my eyes will see, and not another. That's the outcome. That's the hope, that he is risen and he ever pleads for us. And so in conclusion, the present pains that Job encounters, and we do as well, lead us to that moment of what will we say in light of these things? And in Job's profound profession that his Redeemer lives and he will cause him to behold all that is needed for the life which is to come, shows us the promised providence that we have in Christ. So wherever we are this morning, we have laid out for us in the great hope of the resurrection that Christ, the first fruits, and that we will follow because we belong to him body and soul, and he has gone to prepare a place for us. So let us rejoice at the great salvation that we have and a Savior who shed his blood for you and for me, that we might be brought near by his blood, and that we too might look forward to that day when we shall behold him with our very own eyes, when our faith becomes sight. Until then, brothers and sisters, let us look forward to that day and ask the Lord to grant us his grace, that we might stand as Job did in verses 10 to 20 of Job 19, saying that these things are so, and yet our Redeemer lives, and looking forward to that day when he brings us to himself. And as we partake of the table here shortly, let us again ask the Lord to grant us his grace in that moment. For apart from him, we will not stand. And yet he grants us his grace, as it says elsewhere in James, that if we lack wisdom, let us ask him and he will give to us freely and without reproach. For he is kind and he has dealt kindly with us, causing us to receive his very Son as our Redeemer, giving us fellowship with him by his Spirit. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have written these things in your word for our benefit. And furthermore, Lord, that you truly bring them to pass. We confess, Lord, that these things are great. We would ask, Lord, that you would help us as we gather here at the table in a short while, that we might by faith partake of the cup and of the bread, looking to Christ, our Redeemer who lives. In his name we pray. Amen.